Tonight we're at chapter 5 of the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And in verse 1 we read, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with 7 seals. There was writing on the inside, and there was writing on the outside." Now, as we see this connecting word, and, at the start of the verse, our minds go back to chapter 4, and we're reminded that up until now, John has been so enraptured by the sight of eternal God on the throne that he's overwhelmed by this all-encompassing factual vision of heaven. What a privilege this is. We're getting a look into heaven. Heaven, where we're going to be one day, sooner than we think. Now, there are no chapter divisions in the thoughts in John's mind, nor in the vision that John's receiving. So, remember, the church has been raptured here at the beginning of chapter 4, and these two chapters are in heaven. They're set in heaven. And then the next chapter, we will see the tribulation period starting down here on earth. So remember, we can't do away with chapter 4. Chapter 4 and chapter 5, they go together. And John's mind is full of all that he has seen. Do you remember in verse 10 of chapter 4, he said, "The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." What a vision this man's receiving. You know, as Ezekiel the prophet and John, the beloved apostle, both depict heaven for us as it was revealed by God unto them, the breathtaking splendor and the awesome beauties and glories transcend the expression of all human understanding and all human language. There were no words that could adequately describe what they were seeing. But in both cases, central to this inexplicable glory was the throne of God. We're going to see the throne, brethren and sisters, and him that sat on it. If ever language failed to communicate the sights and sounds and sensations and stunning awe and reverence that they experienced, it climaxed whenever Ezekiel saw high up upon the throne the appearance of a man whose body seemed to have a glowing, amber-colored, metallic covering filled with bright, living, burning fire. Listen to Ezekiel, I'll read it to you in chapter 1, verse 26 to 28, as the prophet conveys what he saw, as he receives this vision of the throne of God and the one who sat upon it. He said, "And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone." That's a translucent stone, an azure blue stone. "And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about." And then he describes the rainbow brightness around the throne, revealing the glory of the Lord. He says, "As the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain." These men knew about diamonds, they knew about sapphires, they had seen jewels, these men, and now they had seen the bow in the sky, of course. And he says, "As the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud
in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about, not just halfway, but right round. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard the voice of one that spake. That's Ezekiel talking. Christ, the Lord, an eternal deity, sits upon the throne in the throne room like a magnificent crowning jewel. And when John saw him in Revelation 4 and 2, he stated, "And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper," that's a crystal clear diamond, as we see from later on in the Revelation at that time, not the jasper we know today, he says, "to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone," that's a blood red ruby, "and there was a rainbow again round about the throne," right round, "inside like unto an emerald," a green rainbow, these glorious colours that we're going to see one day. As John saw the clear crystal sea of glass that was before the throne in chapter 4 verse 6, it gloriously reflected the splendours, profusion of dazzling colours all combined. The blood red, sardius coloured presence of God, along with the emerald coloured rainbow in full orb round about the throne, the flashing lightnings combined with the seven fiery lamps of the golden lampstand, until the crystal sea glowed like a sapphire. And that's exactly the way Moses and the elders saw it in Exodus 24, verse 10. But now John becomes, in chapter 5, aware of something else, as his attention is enraptured, yea, rather captured, by a book, now not a hardback book like your Bible or your hymn book, but it was a scroll, and we can see here that he sees, his mind, his attention is captured by this scroll in the right hand of the eternal God. Now, the scroll is extremely important to our understanding of the rest of this book. A mistake at this point, brethren and sisters, would be devastating, because the scroll is the key to understanding everything that follows. So I'm taking my time with it, because if we don't grasp exactly what is transpiring here this evening, then we'll be utterly confused by the coming dreadful events. Now allow me to ask some relevant questions, if I may, concerning this sealed manuscript. Who is master over the scroll? Someone is enthroned here, and he's sitting with the seven sealed scroll at his right hand, the place of power and authority, and it is written upon both inside and on the outside of it. Do you remember Acts 1, verse 6 and 7? The inquiring disciple asked on the Mount of Olives, as our Lord Jesus was about to ascend back into heaven, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" And he said, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power." There are things that it's not for us to know. The things God has revealed are given to us, but there are things that God doesn't reveal. Sometimes he just says, "Look, it's not for you to know." And then sometimes he'll say, "Further along you'll know all of it. What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." In this particular case, this Jewish nationalist wants to know, is this the time that Israel is going to be restored to as a nation? It's not for you to know. He says, the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. It's all in the Father's department. That's what he's saying. Do you remember also that it was the Father Abraham's department to send Eliezer, his eldest servant, to seek out a bride for Isaac, his son? You would have said, "Sorry, Daddy, I can get one myself." But this is the way it was done in the mind of God in Israel. The father was the one who sent out to seek a bride for his son. Well, it's the same principle here, because God has in grace been drawing a bride for Christ through the Holy Spirit's operation during the church age, or the dispensation of grace, or the mystery of the kingdom, whatever you want to call it. which I remind you is now past. It's important that you get that. It's past. The church is now being raptured at the beginning of chapter 4. And the bride is in heaven. The purpose of our Heavenly Father has been satisfied. There's the bride, there's the son. He doesn't need to seek out a bride for him anymore. He's got a bride. And there's going to be the marriage supper of the Lamb. You know that. So the principle of grace is giving way now to the judgment of God. God's long suffering had been holding everything up till he got that bride in. Now things have changed. John's account of the Gospel, chapter 5, verse 22, we read of our Savior saying, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment to the Son." In Acts 17:31, Paul tells the men of Athens that God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world, not only Israel, but the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. Whereof he has given assurance unto all men, in that he has raised him from the dead. So the identity of the judge is perfectly clear. It's the risen Christ. And we see that this is God's book with God's writing in it and God's writing on it. And no man to date has opened the seals or understood its contents. Now I want to emphasize, I said understood its contents. The Father in heaven is the master of this scroll. That's what I'm trying to emphasize. Now, what is the meaning of this scroll? It's the title deeds of all the earth. That's what we're looking at just now. The title deeds. Some of you in your own house, God bless you. God has blessed you. Because you've got the title deeds, haven't you? Will you please notice the message on the scroll? On the outside where others can see it and read it? And I want to draw your attention to the misery in the scroll. For I believe that this is the same scroll that Daniel, the prophet, made reference to in Daniel 12 and verse 8 and 9 whenever he said this, "And I heard, but I understood not." That's the word I'm only after using. "Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things?" And he said, "Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." You see, he didn't understand. What was this? What were these words? He heard what was being spoken, but his mind couldn't fathom it. A similar scroll is mentioned by Ezekiel in chapter 2, verse 8 to 10. "But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat what I give thee. And when I looked, behold, a hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein. And he spread it out before me, and it was written within and without. And there was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe." So you can see the miseries in the scroll. Within this parchment or this scroll are written the details of the doomsday devastation that lies directly ahead for this old world of ours tonight. God's global warnings that are being completely ignored by the world leaders today because there's no money in it. That's why they're not interested. They know a lot more than they pretend. Even President Kennedy, and he's gone a long time ago. He said one day, as he understood these things, he said, "We haven't got much time left." They know a whole lot more than they pretend, friend. But the plague that they've latched onto is global warmings. Because they think that they can raise millions in taxes and sue the Khan by penalizing the multitudes for assumed offenses. I was in a house there last week, and they wanted a wee bit more room, so they put on a conservatory, and now they have to pay radiocarbon taxes because there's radiocarbon going to go through the conservatory. Oh dear. Listen, do you honestly think that the booming industrial economies of China and India have any intention of cutting back on their rapidly multiplying power stations that are belching out damage to the ozone layer thousands and thousands of times faster than the rest of the world put together can cut down on silly things like greenhouse emissions. As if that's going to make any difference in competition with China alone. They're well aware that humanity is running out of time. Yes, they know that, but they don't know what to do about it. They already know all about the rising sea levels and the coming droughts. And oh boy, I tell you, when you mention these things and you've looked into them a wee bit, it shakes you. We roll these things off our the famines, friend. Famines. Infectious diseases. Earthquakes that our Savior told us about 2,000 years ago, almost. Central continental areas like Africa are expected to be the very first to become unbearably hot. And where do you think all those poor people are going to run to? With their wee families. For food and water and shelter. There's a whole move coming. God's word has never made any bones about it if they would only listen, but they won't. Let me simply read Revelation 16, verse 8 to 12 to you about global warming. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which has power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. You talk about global warmings. Do you understand that billions of people on this planet will already have been wiped out before that? John the Apostle understood that away in Patmos, 95, almost 2,000 years ago. He knew about that. Do we know about it? John knew about the 2 billion unsaved people who will perish in only one of the many judgments that Almighty God is going to mete out upon humanity very, very soon. Now, don't take my word for it. My word's useless. God's own infallible word reveals this. Just listen to Revelation 6 and verse 8 as John speaks here. He says, I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him, and power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth, a quarter of the earth, to kill with the sword and with hunger, and with death and with the beasts of the field. Now that means that if there are 8 billion people upon the earth at that time, then 2 billion are slaughtered immediately by one judgment. Then another single judgment will wipe out a third of the remainder of the inhabitants of the earth. Listen to Revelation 9 and 15. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to slay the third part of men. Now a third of them. Wiped out. So if there are 6 billion inhabitants left after the first judgment, and 2 billion are now gone, then the population of the entire earth, my friend, will be halved in only 2 judgments. That's serious stuff. Serious stuff. Think of the corpses that were lying everywhere when that last tsunami hit those wee islands. And then think of half the population of the earth being wiped out in only 2 judgments. The long suffering of God has been fully manifested in the past, but now the fury of his wrath is going to be unleashed because his holy character requires it. I remember sitting in a car one day talking to a policeman, and he said to me, I think it's awful that God's word prophesies that all those judgments are going to be poured out upon the earth, and he's a God of love. I asked him, do you reckon yourself to be a loving father to your children? Do you reckon yourself to be merciful and compassionate? He says, yes, I do. am a loving, merciful, and compassionate man. I said, I want you to imagine you've caught a pedophile in the very act with your 2-year-old daughter in a van. Would you want to be merciful and compassionate and loving towards him? Or would you want him to be punished for his crime? He says, I would want him hung. I would want him hung. He says, then can you not see that if people refuse to repent and wax worse and worse, that God's long-suffering must give way to God's judgment, or he wouldn't be just. He wouldn't be righteous. God must punish sin, or he wouldn't be God. If he just kept on being long-suffering forever, they would laugh at him. Here's what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 to 10. There shall come in the last days. Now, Peter wasn't expecting the second coming in a fortnight. There shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. That's a lie. It's a lie. You see, he says, this they willingly are ignorant of. It's not that they're ignorant of it. The scientists can show you the silt layer where the flood all over the planet hit this earth. But they're turning a blind eye to it. They don't want to talk about that. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that the word of God, by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. They're pretending that didn't happen. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, the word of God, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. It's all for the fire. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. It's only 2 days since the Lord walked the planet. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God has been holding the door of the ark open to let as many in as possible before he shuts it. That's long-suffering. That's love. But he says the long-suffering is going to run out. He says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. What did Peter know about an explosion? The latest thing he ever heard was a peal of thunder. He says the heavens are going to pass away with a great noise. And he says the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Peter lived in Galilee. Galilee dominated his life. How do you burn Galilee? He says the whole earth will burn. Friend, this scroll is sealed with 7 seals. That means it was rolled up to a certain point and then a seal put on the edge of it. And then it was further rolled and then it was sealed again. And then it was, and so on, it just went on like that until 6 seals were on it and then 1 seal closing the entire book. Whenever the first seal is broken, a certain portion of the book is exposed. So it was with each successive breaking of the seals. And whenever the 7th seal was broken, the entire book was unrolled. Watch the tribulation being introduced in chapter 6 and verse 1, just so that you get the feel of this. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. Now that's in heaven. And I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder. One of the 4 beasts saying, come and see, and I saw, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow, no arrow, preaching disarmament. And a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. So you can see, a conqueror is being unleashed upon the earth from out of the judgments of heaven. Christ breaks a seal, and this conqueror goes out all over the earth, conquering down here. Look at chapter 6, verse 3. And when he had opened the 2nd seal, I heard the 2nd beast say, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth. So a seal is broken in heaven, and earth has lost its peace. and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. And as the second seal, and peace being taken away from the earth is in view. Let's go another one in verse 7 and 8 of chapter 6. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see, and I looked and behold a pale horse. And his name that sat on him was Death, and Hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. As the fourth seal is opened in heaven, one quarter of the earth's inhabitants are obliterated, blotted out. And I think if you can see the misery in the scroll. But what's the mystery behind the scroll? Well, the subject of the sealed scroll is redemption. That's what we're looking at here. Redemption. Now, I'm not referring just now to that aspect of our redemption being paid in full, as it was, by the precious sacrificially shed blood of the Lamb of God at Calvary, at his first coming. That's when we were redeemed, by precious blood, Philip. But that's not the aspect that I'm thinking about, because although the nail-pierced hands of the Lamb still bear the horrific wounds today, and they will be the same hands that open the seals in heaven, I want to think of the aspect of our redemption that our Lord associated with or linked to his second coming to the earth. Whenever he said in Luke 21, verse 28, and when these things begin to come to pass, look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. You see, that's not your redemption being purchased at Calvary that he's referring to. That is the collection of the purchased possession that he had previously redeemed at Calvary being collected. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. See, that's what happened when you get saved. You heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you trusted Christ. That's how you get saved. In whom also, after that you believed, ye were sealed. Sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. When you repented before God for your sins and trusted Jesus Christ as your only Savior, then you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Why? As an engagement pledge. As an earnest. When you used to go into a pawn shop and you wanted to lend or something, you would take off your watch and say, can you give me something on that? I never did that, but I know that's the way it worked, and I see there's some of you know it too. But the thing is this, my wee daddy used to take his binoculars. He saved up all year to get a pair of binoculars. Now when it come Christmas, he hadn't a heart not to get us anything, and so he pawned the binoculars, God bless him, and he got us whatever the pawn shop gave him, and then you know he would save all year again, because he wouldn't be able to get them binoculars back, and he would get another pair of binoculars. Bless him. Yes. Well, to get back to what I'm saying here, is when you trusted the Lord, you see, you got an earnest. You didn't get a watch. You got the Holy Spirit. You didn't get an engagement ring. You got the Spirit of God as an earnest, as a pledge, that all God's promises to you as a believer will be fulfilled. The fact that the Holy Spirit indwells us, brands us, or marks us out as God's property. Not only our soul now, body, soul, and spirit. You see, you can fly to places at this moment, and it wouldn't take you long to get there, where they're selling wee girls in the marketplace. And they're selling cattle, and they're selling sheep. And the old fellows are coming along, and they're looking at her, and they're feeling around her, and they're seeing, is there any muscle there at all? Would she be able to work hard? And then they bargain for her. I was sitting with veterans one day. Whole bunch of them. This is serious. And they started to talk about inflation, about the cost of living. And they said it used to be three camels for a woman and that's three women for a camel. And that's what they were discussing. But you see, when you were standing in the slave market of sin, and there you were in all your rags and dirt, me too, the Lord Jesus came along and he bought us. Lock, stock and barrel. Body, soul and spirit were his completely. Now we're not home yet. Our souls are saved. He has redeemed us by his own blood. But he's coming back for all that's his. And he'll only have to shout and up will come in millions from the graves. They belong to him. They're his. And when our heavenly bridegroom comes to the earth, we will receive our glorified bodies. Now maybe you're a young believer and you don't understand what I'm talking about. And I thought about two or three things. The wee boy that built the boat and then saw it. He lost it because it was a flood one day and the rain was lashing and he put it at the side of the footpath and away it went. Oh, it was great. But he lost it. And he had made it. And he was down in heart and then he realized there it was in a shop, in a pawn shop. And he said to the man, "That's mine. I made that. That's my boat." He says, "No, son. Somebody brought that in here and I gave him money for it. If you want to buy it, I'll sell it to you." He says, "How much is it?" And he told him. So the wee boy got a paper job and saved up for weeks and then went back and he got his boat. And when he was walking away from the shop, he said to the boat, "You're mine twice. I made you and I bought you. I made you and I bought you." So I decided not to tell you that one. Dear, oh dear. Excuse me. But this is what happens when you go see now. But anyway, there might be young believers. Let me put it another way. Is sickness a result of sin? You say, well, Adam and Eve were never sick before the fall, and the Lord Jesus was never sick. Yes. It's one of the many results of sin. Did Christ destroy the power of Satan at Calvary? Yes, definitely. Where are believers still sick now? Well, you'll get these red hot boys and they'll say, because of lack of faith, that's what it is. There should never be a believer sick or afflicted. Let me say that there are many reasons for the ills of believers. You think of Job and the trial of Job's faith, all the he had a physical health breakdown completely, as well as all the other things that took place. But there was none like him in all the earth. That was a trial of his faith. That wasn't because he had sinned. Daniel collapsed after being overcome with physical weakness through fasting and receiving visions in Daniel chapter 10. Epaphroditus was sick nigh unto death. Philippians 2:30, Paul wrote, "Because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life." He was laboring fervently for the Lord with no proper rest, no proper sleep, no proper meals. He hadn't got a Ken Rogers to advise him. Why did the Apostle Paul not heal him? Did you ever ask yourself that? I'll tell you better than that. The Apostle Paul had a thorn in the flesh himself. He had an unknown affliction that affected his eyesight. You say, why didn't he pray to God about it? He did. Why was the great apostle to the Gentiles sick? Had he no faith? God revealed to him that in his sovereign will, he had permitted this affliction in Paul's life for his own good. It was a ballast to keep God's servants' feet on the ground because of the spiritual revelation that Paul was being given by God. He wrote 14 epistles in the New Testament. Paul died daily, you know, that the life of Christ would be revealed in him. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 10 and 11. Timothy had stomach trouble, you know. You remember in 1 Timothy 5 and 23, Paul told him to drink no longer water. He meant don't drink water only. Use a little wine for thy stomach's sake. Listen to this wee bit. And thine oft infirmities. He had problems. This was for medicinal purposes. course, nowadays we've got camera shops full of other things in case you're thinking of becoming a wino or something like that. In Corinth, some believers were weak and sickly, and many sleep. Or else, you could put it this way, they were taken home by God prematurely. That's what it means. 1 Corinthians 11:30 to 32. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. So you see, believers get sick. And sometimes it's because of sin. Only sometimes now. I spent an awful lot of time telling you who are the other reasons. Sin. Sometimes. I remember a well-known faith healer telling me that it's not God's will for anyone to either be sick or to be afflicted if they were a Christian. And I said to him, remember that although we are believers, we're still in these vile bodies. He says, you shouldn't call your body a vile body. I says, that's what Paul called it in Philippians. You see, we haven't got our glorified bodies yet. And like all the rest of creation, we're waiting for the redemption of the body. He says, where did you get that from? So I showed him Romans 8, verse 18 to 23, where I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the preacher waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself, creatures, shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And then he says, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Now listen to this. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. He says to me, don't you tell anybody about that scripture. He says, dear brother, if God has chosen fit to reveal it, we must tell others about it. You see, Philippians 3, 20 to 21 says, for our conversation or our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the workings whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. We as believers are subject to every illness that the unbeliever can contact. Our wonderful Savior said in Matthew 5 and verse 45, speaking of our Heavenly Father, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Now remember that we're encouraged by God's Spirit, who inspired the book to be written, to pray for good health. He wants us to pray for good health. It says in James 5 and verse 16, confess your faults one to another, listen, and pray one for another that ye may be healed. God's word says pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And God in his great sovereignty can answer miraculously. Oh, you say, George, I thought you didn't believe in God healing. Of course God can heal. I wouldn't be standing here if God couldn't heal you. And he can heal you miraculously if it's his sovereign will to do so. But don't you dare go expecting God to do what you demand. Or you command him to do, as some of them are saying now, because God will not be doing that. He can choose the answer naturally. He can choose the answer medically. He can choose the answer surgically. Whatever way he desires, he can do that. Hezekiah, see you crying against the wall and praying, give me another 15 years. Who is it there? Isaiah, what do you want? I'm going to put a plaster on that boy. But sure, God's already given me 15 years and he sent me around to put a plaster on the boy. What's that you're doing to my eyes, Lord Jesus? He says, no, I'm just spitting on clay, and he's putting the clay in you. But sure, he just says to people, receive your sight, and it happens. No, not the old people. He'll do it whatever way he wants. He wants to use some other means. He'll do that, but the healing comes from him. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 states, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Now, if that's what the Lord Jesus actually did at Calvary, if he destroyed the devil, why am I still plagued by the devil? Because God has a divinely designed plan for the ages, which he has revealed in the Holy Scriptures to his own, and he's meticulously working to that plan. For example, we know when the end of the devil shall be and how it will take place. We have only to go to Revelation chapter 20, verse 10 and 11, and the devil that deceived the nations was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's how it's going to end. And I saw a great white throne. So before the great white throne and after the millennial reign of Christ that you find earlier on in that same chapter, chapter 20, the devil's going to be thrown into hell forever. Not to live in, not to take control of, but to be tormented day and night forever and ever. Therefore, the question, if Jesus Christ our Lord destroyed the devil at Calvary, then where is the devil still going about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, is answered by the fact that God has not yet claimed and put into effect all that Christ has already purchased at Calvary, because he's calling out people to himself. And there's going to be a bride for Christ, but the door will close. And now in our reading tonight, it's over. It's over. The church has been fully redeemed and raptured. Watch the tenses here in chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain. Now you know that's past tense. And hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. That's something that has now happened. They're fully redeemed. And they just didn't belong to your wee group. They came from all over the world, redeemed by precious blood, and has made us unto our God a kingdom and priests. That's what it ought to say. And we shall reign on the earth. That's future, isn't it? And the word is over the earth. And I don't want to go into it tonight, but the principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this world are usurping the heavenlies just now and controlling the evil all over the planet. And during this period and the tribulation period, that will go on until Christ comes to the earth and down he'll go into the pit. You see, my friend, they're always under Christ's feet. And I believe that we shall reign over the earth brings into view the fact that we will be taking the place that they are now usurping, because you can't have spiritual entities and physical entities all going about the one place. I don't think that's going to happen, but I don't want to get into an argument about that. I'm just touching that on the way by. But you can see that these tenses are important for the sake of interpretation. Now, I want to go back for a moment or two into Israel's history to learn some things about the mind of God concerning redemption. I'll give you it as briefly as I can. There was a law which dealt with redemption of three things. First of all, a bankrupt slave. Secondly, a barren widow. And thirdly, a bondage lamb. Those were three things that God wrote into the law through Moses. And in Leviticus 25, verse 47 to 49, a bankrupt Jew could sell himself into slavery, into servitude. as a servant or a slave to his master, but a near kinsman could redeem him out of that bondage, as long as he was a near kinsman. Secondly, if the Hebrew woman's husband died, leaving her childless, then his brother could marry her and raise up children unto his name. If he had no brother, or if he had a brother but he wouldn't marry her, the brother must make his intentions and his position perfectly clear according to Deuteronomy 25, verse 5 to 10. He's to tell the elders that he's not doing it. And then another near kinsman redeemer may redeem her and marry her in the same way that Boaz did with Ruth, because the nearer kinsman wouldn't redeem her. Now, thirdly, if a man lost his land, then a near kinsman redeemer could redeem it and keep it in the family estate, according to Leviticus 25, verse 25. The title deed on which the official transaction was written was rolled up and sealed and placed in the court of the tabernacle or the temple. Now, in each case, three cases, and in each case, three conditions had to be met. First, the condition of relationship. It had to be a near kinsman. Secondly, willingness. The kinsman had to be willing. Thirdly, ability. He had to be able. Those were the three conditions in each of the three cases. If you know the beautiful story of the book of Ruth, you'll see these things in operation. Now, in our reading tonight, I've already explained the lessons learned from times and tenses in verse 9 and 10. But I want you to realize now, having emphasized all evening, that the bride is in heaven, the church is in heaven, and everything else. I want you to realize that having entered into his kingdom, we as his servants have already received our resurrection bodies at the rapture, and we're serving and we're ruling with him. So the bankrupt slaves have already been fully redeemed in chapter 5. We're bankrupt slaves no longer. We have been set gloriously free indeed. Also, as a functioning united priesthood of every believer, we are a corporate. So the barren widow has already been fully redeemed as Christ's bride in heaven. So here's two out of the three. But the third one, down on the earth, the land, or the creation, is still in the bondage of corruption. And so the groaning earth and its creation must have the curse of Adam's sin removed and redemption fully implemented. The bondage land has still to be fully redeemed before we shall reign over it. And it's going to be reclaimed from the usurper by force during the tribulation period. The song of redemption is in anticipation of the reign of the saints over the earth during the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. The bondage land is about to be redeemed as the scroll is taken. Verse 7 says, he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. That will affect the animal creation. Didn't we read, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain until now. And Hosea 2:18 says, in that day will I make a covenant with them for the beasts of the field, and with the fowls of heaven, and with the creeping things of the ground. And I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth, and make them to lie down safely. Isaiah 65 and verse 25 says, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like a bullock. And dust shall be the surface meat. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. It affects the animal creation. It doesn't only affect the animal creation, but the vegetable creation. In Isaiah 35, verse 1 and 2, the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Amos says, behold, in chapter 9, verse 13, the day has come, says the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. So it's going to affect the animal creation, the vegetable creation, friend, the whole universe at the end of chapter 5 is singing the praises of the Lamb in heaven, under the earth, and under the sea, and everywhere else. Now come with me, if you will, to Jeremiah 32, please. Jeremiah chapter 32. I know I'm asking a lot of you tonight, but follow me, and I think that you'll see what we're after here. Jeremiah chapter 32, and verse 6. Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 6. And Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came unto me. Now God's informing Jeremiah of everything that's about to happen here, saying, behold, Hanamel the son of Shallum, thine uncle, he's related, shall come unto thee, saying, buy thee my field that is in Anatoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy. You have the right of redemption. So Hanamel, mine uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison. You can see where Jeremiah was. He was in the court of the prison at that time when his cousin came. According to the word of the Lord, and said unto me, buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anatoth, which is in the country of Benjamin. For the right of inheritance is thine, and the redemption is thine. Buy it for thyself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. How did he know that? Well, just quickly, look at verse 15. And this is all part of the same conversation. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. What is that all about? God was telling him to buy this land, right? Because Babylon was coming. Jeremiah's in prison in the first place because he's told everybody that Nebuchadnezzar is going to take them all away captive for 70 years. That's a long time. Where would you be if you owned a house now in Jerusalem and you're going to be took away for 70 years? Chances of you ever coming back there again are practically nil. So Jeremiah's cousin, you see, he hits on this idea. I'll see if Jeremiah wants to buy my field, my wee bit of land. Maybe make a few shillings out of it, because I'll never be back here again. Now, in a normal situation, you would say, are you mad or something? Sure, but I already told you we're going to be taken captive for 70 years. What would you buy it for? But God's in this thing. And God's revealing it to him and telling him to buy it. Now watch carefully. Verse 9. And I bought the field of Hanamel, my uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and wed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver. You see, he was related, wasn't he? And he was willing. And he was also able. Don't ask me where Jeremiah got the silver from. He's a prophet, and he spent more time in prison than anywhere else, but he has it anyway. And he's able to do this thing. And I subscribed the evidence and sealed it. Now, do you see the custom here? And took witnesses and wed him the money and the balances. So I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open. Now, you getting it? It's written on within and without. And he gave the evidence of the purchase to Barak, and so on, gave him instructions. Look at verse 13. And I charged Barak before them, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these evidences, this evidence of the purchase, both which is sealed, and this evidence which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may continue many days. For thus saith the God of hosts, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. Now, what I'm saying is this. The custom was that if you bought a property like that, then there had to be two scrolls. One unsealed and kept in the court of the tabernacle or the temple, and the other one open for all to see. Okay? That's exactly what's in view here. As a Jew would read the Revelation chapter 5, he would understand what's going on. He would know this custom. Anybody could go into the temple and read the open one, written on the backside or the outside, like the book in God's hand. But the only one that could take the one that was closed and break the seal and say, look, I was related and I was willing and I was able and it's mine, I bought it, is the person who owned it. Right. Now, if they could fulfill the terms of the redemption of the lost possession, which were kinsman, willing, and able, then he could pay the price of redemption, break the seal, open the scroll as an evidence of ownership. Now, that'll do for verse 1 this evening. Okay? Now, listen carefully. Open your Bible, if you will, at chapter 5 and follow me carefully. We see the scroll appearing, isn't that right, in verse 1. In verse 2, we're watching the searching angel. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven or in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. You can see the scope of the searching angel's shout. Heaven, earth, and hell. This is a universal search. Think of all who would have been willing. Adam, he was willing, but he couldn't. Napoleon, Hitler, all the popes, Muhammad, Buddha, Confucius, Mormons, Joe Smith, Watchtower, C.T. Russell, they would have all been only too willing to rule the world. But the question was, who's worthy? And remember the terms, relationship, willingness, and ability. Look at the sobbing apostle in verse 4. And I wept much, John says, because no man was found worthy to open and read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. Here's Christ's ancestry. Here's his humanity. Here's our near kinsman redeemer, right? Hath prevailed to open the book, to loose the seven seals thereof, and I beheld him in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the world, and he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. So you can see this resurrected, dead lamb. Man, when you see a badger or a fox or a dog or a cat has been hit by a car last night, it's not stunning. Here is a resurrected, dead lamb with all the marks of death upon it. And there's his ancestry, he's related. And Calvary is his willingness lesson. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, and Christ Jesus came into the world to save sin. And here's his ability, friend. All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. And he walks up and takes the scroll out of the hand of him that sits on the throne. You see, that sobbing apostle, and I know there are no tears in heaven, and that our glorified bodies don't even have an obsolete tear duct. But John isn't in a glorified body as he receives this tremendous revelation. Why did he weep? Because the title deed was given by God to Adam, who lost it through sin, to Satan, and for that reason Satan is in control of the world from the time of Adam's fall to the glorious appearing of Christ. Do you remember he offered our Lord Jesus that alternative kingdom during the temptation in the wilderness? Fall down and worship me. I have all this power. I'll give it to you without a cross. There's no need for a fight. John wept because he knew that the scroll represented the title deeds of the earth, and as long as it was left sealed, Satan would remain in control of it. Now watch the slain animal and the requirements of the redemptive rights being fulfilled by our Lord Jesus Christ as he walks straight up and he takes the scroll in verse 7 out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. How did John ever miss the Lamb? Powerful, isn't it, when you think of it? See, you could come to a Bible reading like this and miss the Lamb completely. He's here. Robert and I was ministering today in Cloudy Water, and he was there. He was there, wasn't he, Robert? It was powerful. And he's here. John saw the majesty of the Lamb. The majesty of the Lamb who was willing to die in humility like a lamb. Look at the singing as Andy in verse 8. When he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. They sung a new song. Here's the singing assembly, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. You can see their harmony. That's the music of heaven. You can see their unity. You can see their glory as the wondrous cross, thou wast slain. You can see their history. You brought us from every nation and kindred and tongue. That's their nationality. See their equality. You've made us a kingdom and priests. See their expectancy. We're going to reign on the earth. Now watch the surrounding angels. Verse 11, And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousand of thousands, saying with a loud voice. Now, you never find angels singing except when the sons of the morning at creation sang, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Here's the sevenfold doxology that we showed you before, to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Listen to this, we bet on every creature. Now here's the creatures who were caught in the bondage of corruption down on earth. Every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. The whole universe is worshipping the Lamb. We're having time for a hymn. We'll just ask Aaron if he will commit us to the Lord in prayer. Thank you, Aaron.